Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 9. That's where we're at for a couple of weeks, taking a break from our Thessalonian study and have moved that to the evening. And I'm preaching through a series called The Gospel of Our Salvation, and it is my challenge to motivate and teach our church to reach our community for Christ. And that's what I hope I am accomplishing. If I'm not, you need to tell me so I can change something. But in 1 Corinthians 9, I would like to read verses 19 to 23 this morning. Those are the verses we'll look at. Next week we'll finish up 24 to 27. But Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Father, we desire to know what this passage says. We desire to know what it means, and we desire to know, Lord, how it affects us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would open up each one of our hearts to understand, to be willing to be changed. I pray that you would work in me as I preach to accurately communicate the truth. And Lord, I can't change anyone's heart. I wish I could, but I can't. I know that that's your job. So, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would humble all of us to receive your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And one of the greatest truths in Christianity is the liberty that every Christian enjoys in Christ. Basically, what Christian liberty means is that each one of us, because we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have complete freedom to live our lives however we want to live, with one exception. We don't sin. That's it. We have complete liberty in Christ. We have unlimited freedom in Jesus Christ to live however we want, as long as we don't sin. As long as we don't violate any of God's will for our lives that He lays down for us in the Scriptures. You know, I can remember that as my children were growing up, when they wanted to go out, I was reminded about this in Dean's class. He said something similar this morning. When they wanted to go out with their friends, I would not always give them a list of things to do and a list of things they couldn't do. I mean, you know, that list gets real long. I wouldn't necessarily tell them that they couldn't do this, they couldn't do that, you know, and then if I forgot something, you know, back then we didn't have cell phones, so, you know, just hoping that they would have remembered it from the last time. There were times when I felt, you know, I just need to keep this positive. So I would say to them, when you go out tonight, you can do anything you want. Just don't sin. And sometimes they got the message, sometimes they didn't. But that's the way it is for all of us as believers. That's the kind of freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And there's a huge difference between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, as we're going to see. But God gives us complete liberty because of Christ and what He did for us at Calvary. And in the Christian life, God has not called us to go back under a yoke of bondage to all kinds of negative, man-made, oppressive rules and regulations. And if you have been here for any length of time, we don't have a list of do's and don'ts. But we're very strong on not sinning. Because we have tremendous liberty in Christ. God hasn't called us to live under the minutiae of the Mosaic law like He did Old Testament believers, because we're no longer under law but under grace. That's said more than once in the New Testament. God has called us to be free, because that's one of the reasons that Jesus died. Paul says in this way in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Been called to liberty. Paul talked a lot about liberty. The liberty that all of us enjoy in Christ. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if you have been regenerated, if you have been turned to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you're saved, you have unlimited freedom in Christ, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We as believers have so much liberty in Christ that there are those who will be jealous of that liberty, even some people in the church. "You mean you can do that?" And they will try to take that liberty away from us because they don't think it's fair that we have liberty and they don't. So Paul says in Galatians 2:4 that they come in, quote, "by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." People will come in to the church and, "You can't do that. You can't do that. You need to do this." Paul even went on to say that not even another believer is to judge our liberty in Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:29, "For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" Speaking of another believer. And he said that because God has called us to liberty in Jesus, we are to guard that liberty tenaciously. We are not to give it back. We are not to give in one inch. We are not to let anyone take our liberty from us and be subject to any type of false spiritual burden or oppression. He says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand therefore in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." James 2:11 even says that the rule we live by as believers, which is the Word of God, is called the perfect law of what? Perfect law of liberty. God takes our liberty very seriously. Paul took it very seriously, and so should we. If Christ died to set us free, then we cannot, under any circumstances, place ourselves back under any spiritual bondage or oppression. But, having said that, as we come to our text in 1 Corinthians 9, and even last week, 1 Corinthians 8, we saw that even though we have this unlimited freedom as believers, that is, we can do anything we want as long as we don't violate anything in God's Word, God wants us to limit that freedom, that liberty, if it causes another believer to stumble into sin, and that's what we talked about in chapter 8, or if it causes any type of hindrance in the gospel toward the unsaved, and that's what we talked about in chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. God wants us to limit it, Not because it's sin for us, but because it might cause someone else to sin. In other words, if I have complete liberty to do something the Bible doesn't address or doesn't specifically say I can do, you know, the list, like watch movies or listen to certain music or go dancing or drink or smoke or a host of other things that the Bible does not come right out and say, thou shalt not. But this liberty that I have causes someone else to sin. And in the case of a believer, they see me do it and they thinking they can do it with a clear conscience before God when they really can't. Or in the case of an unbeliever, it hinders him or her from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If my freedom in Christ causes someone else to sin or be hindered in the gospel, then I am to lay aside that freedom for the sake of the other person. Because, for example, in the case of a believer, if he does partake of something, and in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 8, he used the issue of partaking of eating meat sacrificed to idols, which in and of itself is not evil. It's not sin to do that. I mean, meat sacrificed to idols is just ordinary meat. It's not somehow intrinsically evil because it was sacrificed to an idol, because really an idol is nothing. That's what he says in verse 4 of chapter 8. He says, we really know that there is no other God but one. There's no really such thing as an idol. So there's really nothing wrong with the meat, but if I eat that meat, which I have complete freedom in Christ to do, but then another believer sees me eat that meat, maybe a believer who just got saved out of that whole idolatrous system, and they think in their own mind that if they partake of that, that somehow they're going to be guilty of idolatry. Then I'm supposed to refrain from that because, in a real sense, they will be guilty of sinning because they violated their conscience. You see, something may not be sin for me because I have a clear conscience before God, but it may be sin to somebody else because they don't have a clear conscience before God. You say, well, how is that possible? It's very simple. James 4:17 says that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Listen, God doesn't give us a list in the New Testament on everything. Our consciences are to be our guides in things that are not spoken of directly in Scripture. And also because the Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. If you cannot, with a clear conscience, partake in something that is not specifically addressed in the Bible, and you cannot do that in faith, believing before God that it's okay, and you do it anyway, to you it's sin. It may not be sin to somebody else. As we saw last week, Paul sets himself up as an example in chapter 9 of one who, as he calls believers to give up certain liberties for the sake of believers on the one hand and unbelievers on another hand, he sets himself up as an example of the chief example that he does it in his own life. And that's what we began to look at last week. He wanted the Corinthians to know that he actually lives what he preaches. And I gave you one reason last week why Paul gave up certain liberties, not as only a Christian, but also as an apostle. Not only for the sake of causing believers to sin, but also for the sake of not causing unbelievers to reject the gospel. And we saw that in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 9. And if you weren't here last week, I'll just tell you what that one reason was. First, Paul gave up his liberty of permissible compensation so the gospel would not be hindered. Paul actually gave up being paid in the ministry at Corinth because it would have hindered the gospel. See, Paul, when he went to Corinth, was being accused of being greedy, that he was preaching for the money. The false teachers were coming in because they were so hateful against Paul that they were making up these stories that, you know what, he's going to come in here and he's just looking out for, you know, himself. He wants to get paid. So his ministry in Corinth was under severe scrutiny, under severe attack. And in that particular situation, he says, you know what? I love the people so much. I love Christ so much. I'm not going to get paid. I'm going to go out and work with my own hands. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Where he and Priscilla and Aquila went out and they worked with their own hands and they made tents at night so that they can preach during the day or vice versa, whatever the situation called for. And Paul says, you know what, if I do that, if I go that far in my own personal ministry as an apostle, can't you go so far as to give up certain things when you go to work or when you have friends over or when you see your neighbor outside? Can't you forego some things? When you see a believer in church and you know that he's a weak believer, he just came out of a certain sin, and then you just parade something in him to sin himself, can't you give that up for that brother? I'm not asking much. And that's why he says at the end of verse 13, in verse 13 of chapter 8, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, that is, if me eating meat sacrificed to idols causes one single believer to stumble, even though I have perfect, unlimited freedom to eat as much of that as I want, I will never eat it again, lest I make my brother stumble. He says it twice in the same verse. My brother stumble, my brother stumble. So in 9:1-18, Paul sets himself up as an example of giving up certain rights or liberties in his own life so he wouldn't hinder the advancement of the gospel. He never wanted to do anything in his life that would cause another person to reject Christ. If they were offended because of the Word of God, that was one thing, but he didn't want people offended because of him or something that he did or said or how he lived. And that's why he says in verse 12, I gave up certain Christian liberties, mainly pay. I gave up a paycheck in Corinth. Why? Lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. It was more important for people to come to Christ and Paul work two full-time jobs, one making tents and one preaching. And having no time for himself, no pleasure, no vacation, no nothing, rather than to see people not get saved. And just as Paul gave up certain rights as an apostle for the sake of the gospel, so he asked the Corinthians to do the same thing. This section runs all the way from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to 11, verse 1. If you look at 11, verse 1, this is what he asked them to do at the end of this long section. He says, now, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I am doing what Jesus is doing. I'm asking you to do the same thing. Paul saw everything in his life in relation to the furtherance of the gospel. He looked at his life and he constantly asked the question, what more can I do to remove stumbling blocks out of the way of believers from trusting Christ for salvation? And I've told you before, I just see so much going on in the evangelical church, both locally and in the media and everything else, where we just keep putting stumbling blocks in front of believers instead of taking them out of the way. That's exactly what the opposite of what the Bible calls us to do. And this is these are the questions we need to ask ourselves. What thing in my life might hinder that guy or gal at work from being interested in Christ? You know, is there anything that I can really partake of with a clear conscience that's perfectly okay with God, but it hinders my neighbor from me striking up a conversation with the gospel? And last week in verses 1-18, I told you Paul gave us six reasons why he should be paid. He said, number one, because other apostles are entitled to get paid. He said that in verses 1-6. He says in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? We need to keep working, but all the other apostles can get supported by the other churches. I should take pay. I'm an apostle. Apostles are entitled to it. Number two, because secular workers receive pay. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Soldiers don't go out and work a part-time job or go into the military and pay their own way. They get paid for what they do. Farmers get paid right from the fruit of the field. Shepherds get paid right from the milk of the flock. Why shouldn't I get paid? I have every right. And number three, because the law allows me to get paid. He says it's written, verse 9, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. God didn't say that just because of animals. He said it for our sakes. So the one who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. You preach the gospel, you should live by the gospel. The law says so. And fourthly, because other Christian leaders receive pay. You know, the Corinthians were actually paying other ministers. That's what he says. Look at verse 12. If others are partakers of this right, the right to get paid over you, are we not more? I mean, if anybody should have gotten paid, Paul should have. He's the one that planted the church. He was an apostle. He was their spiritual father. He says in chapter 4, I begot you. As a father begets a child, I should get paid for that. And he says, number 5, because all religious leaders receive pay. In verse 13, don't you know that the Old Testament priests get paid? Matter of fact, if the Corinthians were honest with themselves, they'd even look at the pagan temples. Even the priests in the pagan temples got paid. And this is a universal principle all over the world. So why shouldn't I get paid? And number 6, which is probably saved as the best for last, verse 14, the Lord commanded that people who minister to others should get paid. And that's all throughout the Gospels. And we saw that last week. But Paul refused to exercise this right because he knew it would hinder the Gospel. I wonder if we're willing. Things that we know that we can do, are we willing to give those up for others to come to Christ? You know, or do we hold that grudge, or do we hold that, you know, well, this is my time, this is my Saturday, this is my hobby, this is whatever. You know, and the guy next door, or the gal at work, or someone in your family sees you doing that, and they don't see you doing anything for anything responsible for what you say you believe. So the first reason why Paul gave up his liberty of permissible compensation was so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. But second, now we'll start afresh now and this week with that 25-minute introduction. Paul gave up his liberty of personal freedom so some might be saved. He gave up permissible compensation so the gospel wouldn't be hindered, but he gave up personal freedom so some might be saved. Paul wanted to do that. He says, I willingly gave up personal freedom. Look at the key phrases in this paragraph. Verse 19. I have made myself a slave to all. Why? That I might win the more. By the way, there are, if you go through these verses from 19 to all the way through verse 23, there are about 10 purpose clauses here. There are 10 what we call henna clauses, and they serve purpose. They give reasons for why he does things. And it's just like bullets, 10 of them. And in the Greek text, they just jump off of the page at you. But he says that I make myself a slave to all. Why? So that I can win more people to Christ. And then he gives examples of that. But he says in verse 20, that I might win. Verse 21, that I might win. He says it in verse 20 twice. Verse 22, that I might win. And then at the end of the verse, that I might by all means save some. In other words, Paul gave up his personal freedom so he could win more people to Christ than he could have won if he didn't give up personal freedoms. That's what he says. He could have won some, but he wants to win more. Now, why aren't more people really won to Jesus Christ than there are by believers in the church? I know that churches are getting more full all the time. You can read about it in the paper, such and such a church just hit this number or whatever. I know that more and more people in America are calling themselves Christians. But I'm talking about real salvation. I'm talking about people really getting saved, like the Bible says they should get saved. You know, people who believe to the saving of the soul, like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:39. I'm talking about salvation where people forsake everything to follow Christ. That's biblical salvation. I'm talking about a salvation where people are willing to obey everything that Jesus commanded. I mean, this is the kind of salvation the Bible talks about. I mean, what we're seeing going on in most churches today is completely foreign to the Bible. I mean, what we see is the kind of salvation that gives lip service to Jesus, like in His own day, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That's what we see mostly today. When people say they believe in Christ, but they have no earthly idea who He is. They have no biblical concept of the biblical Messiah, which is required for salvation according to John 20:31. Where he says that you might believe in the Christ, and believing that, you might have life in His name. So why aren't people really won to Christ the way the Bible says they need to be won? And I think one of the reasons is because many of us are unwilling to give up personal freedoms, the way Paul talks about here, for the sake of winning some to Christ. Or more than what could be won. Paul says in verse 19, though I am free from all men. Did you see that there? For though I am free from all men. This is really goes all the way back to verse 1 where he says, am I not free? Really, everything in between verse 1 and verse 19 is a parenthesis. Okay? He started out by saying, am I not free? And here he continues in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, in other words, people don't owe me anything because I'm not even getting paid for the ministry here. I'm free. There's no strings attached to me and my ministry. You know how certain pastors can't say certain things because if they did, the church would empty out and then they wouldn't get a paycheck. Paul says, I'm free from that. I don't get paid. I can say whatever God tells me to say. You know, just like the Old Testament prophets. He says, even though I'm free from all men, he says, I make myself a slave to them. He says, don't I have all these liberties that Christians have? I have all the liberties that Christians have. I even have more than you. I have liberties as an apostle. So he said in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And it doesn't get any freer than that. He says, of course I'm free. What does he mean? when he says up, he gives up his personal freedom to win more. He says literally, I enslave myself to all types or all classes of people. That's really what he means. You think of a kind of person, that, and he's not talking about every single person on the planet. He's talking about different classes or cultures or subcultures. He's talking about different kinds of groups of people. He says, I enslave myself to every single type of group of persons that I come across. I make myself, even though I am a free man, I make myself a slave. He voluntarily enslaves himself. And it means that he becomes a slave in the sense of having no rights. He uses the word doulos here. I mean, no rights. He has no will of his own. I mean, a slave in his day had no rights. They were told when to get up, when to go to bed, when to take a break. You had no say as a slave. Paul says, I willingly, personal rights, and enslave myself. Now, Paul doesn't mean that by becoming a slave to others that they actually told him what to do. He didn't mean, okay, I'll be your slave, now you tell me what you want. That's not what he's talking about. What he means is, he's enslaving himself to them, to their unsaved condition, to their circumstances. And that's what dictated what he did. He saw a certain person or a certain group, and he saw what it would take to gain an audience with them, and he gave up all of his rights that would hinder them from hearing him and the gospel. That's what he means by enslaving himself to them. Now, what Paul really has in mind here is he's becoming a slave like Jesus became a slave. What he really has in mind here, and you may want to turn there with me, is Philippians 2. This is really what's behind Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9. He's saying, I am enslaving myself to all men just like Jesus did. Because remember, at the end of the section, he says, imitate me like I imitate Christ. In Philippians 2, look at verses 5 to 8, where Paul says to the Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, here it is, taking the form of a slave, a doulos, same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 9:19. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Similarities here, aren't there? Jesus had all kinds of rights, didn't he? He had a right to be God because he was God. He had a right to stay in heaven because that's where he lived. He had a right to enjoy all the fellowship with his Father that he had from eternity. He didn't need to give up any of that, but he did. Why? To enslave himself to a lost human race. I want you to get this. This is really fascinating if you are into getting the context right. This section really begins at chapter 1, verse 27. If you go back there, I want to show you this. I want to lay this out to you. And I know this is one of the things I enjoy doing, because when I lay out context to you, then I see your light bulbs go on, and then you start learning how to do the same thing. And all of those verses we learned from childhood that we seem to isolate and forget about what the context is, all of a sudden they just take on the real meaning of why they were put there. But look at verse 27. This begins a new paragraph. Paul had previously talked about his imprisonment there. He was waiting to see if he was going to live or die. He had a feeling that he was going to live and be released and be able to go back and minister to the Philippians. But until he got back to minister to them, he says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs And what are those affairs? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to stand together as a church in evangelism. And don't be terrified by those in verse 28 who oppose you. Don't be terrified by your neighborhoods or your workplaces, your families, even other people in the church, other churches. Why? Because in verse 29, it's been given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Don't think that you're doing the wrong thing when people persecute you. You're not. You're just in a long line of faithful servants who got the same treatment, the head of which is Jesus. And He says, and besides, you have the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul was suffering in prison in Rome while he was writing this to the Philippians. The context is the gospel. Standing firm in the faith of the gospel. Now go to chapter 2 and look at the therefore. This is the connector to what he has previously said. Context being the gospel, therefore, since you are to stand firm in the gospel, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In what? In striving for the gospel. Normally what happens when people get to chapter 2 is they forget what the context is. And they just look at this as ordinary Christian fellowship. That is not the context. Although it includes the context, because ordinary Christian fellowship is necessary to stand fast in the gospel. And he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. When? When you're standing firm in the gospel. When you're being persecuted for the gospel. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I want you to hang on to that word others, because it comes up again in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interests of others. Now listen, you don't have to read Paul too long to understand that when he is talking about other believers, he says one another. When he's talking about unsaved people, he says, others. He's talking about unsaved people here. Verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, unsaved people, better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of a lost world. The context is striving for the gospel. And the example is in verses 5 to 8 with Christ. That's exactly what Jesus did. Let the same mind be in you who was also in Him. And what mind was in Him? He became a slave, verse 7. Why? Verse 8, so He could be obedient unto death and reconcile a lost world to Himself. And if you're still not convinced of the context, drop down to verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Still the same context. Therefore, again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And also, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life. This whole section is evangelistic. And it centers around Jesus becoming a slave to men when He didn't need to. Jesus enslaving Himself, giving up all of His rights, His prerogatives, of deity, of living in glory, which he even mentions in his high priestly prayer. Now that I'm finished here, Lord Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world began. Because he was a slave for 33 years so that we could be saved. Now, everything I just told you from Philippians is all squeezed in to 1 Corinthians 9:19 when Paul says, I enslave myself to all men. Because he was following Christ. You know, you might have someone you're not even real fond of. Someone who's taken advantage of you. Someone who, frankly, you don't even like. They should be included in the all men. That's what Jesus did. I mean, from a human standpoint, I can't imagine he would even want to associate with me before I was saved. But he enslaved himself to my condition. He gave up his rights so I could flee God's wrath and be saved. We're become slaves to all types of people, willing to voluntarily give up our legitimate rights, our legitimate freedoms, so that they might be saved, just like someone else did it for us. And when Paul says this in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, he means he did exactly what Christ did when he came to earth. Well, Paul gives three examples of him making himself a slave in verses 20 to 22. And what he means here, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those under the law as one under the law, to those without the law as one without the law, to the weak I became weak. What he means by all of these things is that he becomes as much as possible like others in their lifestyles, their habits, their customs, whatever, without sinning, right? Without sinning. He's not going to violate anything in the Word of God, but he's going to go as far as he can without sinning in accommodating people where they're at. Without compromising the truth. And I have to say that many churches today use this passage to justify unbiblical philosophies of ministry. And because they want to become all things to all men, they do all kinds of things that would not lead to giving people the truth. You see, by doing things that are not necessarily wrong, it leads people to water the truth down and not give people what they need to hear. And the subtle, well-intentioned efforts of many seems to remove the offense of the cross. If you remove the offense of the cross, you remove the gospel and you replaced it with something else. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners whom God's wrath currently abides on. That's said over and over again in the New Testament. And unless they turn from their wicked ways and believe in Jesus Christ, commit their lives to Jesus Christ, forsake all to follow Christ, not care for themselves anymore, but for Christ who died and rose again for sinners, they can't be saved. And with trying to unbiblically become all things to all people, many churches have become all worldly things to all people. And the gospel gets lost. And many have stepped over the line of culture and habits and customs and have actually changed the message of the gospel, which is God saving people from His coming wrath through His Son's death and resurrection if people will repent and believe in Him. That is the gospel. So when Paul says he becomes all things, all people, he is talking about lifestyle, not theology. He still preaches that men are lost without Christ, that they are damned if they don't repent and believe in their sins and follow Christ, that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not only will they be separated from Him forever, they will be separated from Him in eternal torment forever. And what's worse, they can do nothing to escape that apart from throwing themselves on the mercy of Christ. Now, think with me here. If you're going to preach that kind of a message to unsaved people who think that there's nothing wrong with them, who are completely in love with themselves, who think that God owes them something, if you're going to preach that kind of a message, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all of their righteousnesses before God are as filthy rags, that a part of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be damned forever. If you're going to preach that kind of a message, don't you think you need to build some credibility with people? Don't you think that you have to go out of your way for people to believe you when you preach that kind of a message? Don't you think that people need to see that you love and care about them and that you are willing to sacrifice personal freedoms just for them to get saved? But you know what? If you don't preach that kind of a message, you don't have to give anything up. They need to see that what you're doing costs you something and costs me something. Otherwise, you're just like the rest of all the charlatans who are out there peddling a feel-good message. So Paul's becoming all things to all men was social, not theological. He never backed off. Read his sermons in the book of Acts. He said in Acts 13, I'll just read you the end of one sermon, when he was pleading with people to come to Christ, he says, "Don't you reject this message that I'm preaching you. Don't walk away today and not believe in Jesus Christ." Why? Verse 40 of Acts 13. "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." And what was that? "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." And he's talking about judgment. Paul worked day and night to serve those people, but he never pulled a punch. And the harder he preached the gospel, the harder he had to earn credibility to preach it. Because it's a hard message. Well, I'm running out of time. Well, let me just give these to you quickly. Number one, Paul became as a Jew to Jews, right? Verse 20. Also, he's talking to the same people, those under the law. He became as one under the law. He in the same verse, he uses two designations for Jews. I think he used the word Jews there to refer to the social aspect, and under the law to refer to the legal aspect, that he became a Jew to those type. I became a Jew socially and legally. I'll explain that to you. You remember before Paul was saved, he was the strictest Jew. He was a Pharisee. I mean, you didn't get any more strict as a religious person than Paul was before he was saved. I mean, he would fast twice a week. He'd give alms of everything he had. He'd say, like the guy in Luke 18, you know, I thank God that I'm not like other people, you know. I mean, he would keep every feast day. He'd bring in every sacrifice. He'd obey every statute. I mean, he was just a walking Torah, you know. And the reason he did that was because he thought he could earn God's favor, that he could be saved by doing all of these things for God. And that God owed him salvation at the end of the day. That's why he did it. But when Paul got saved, when he really understood, as I said, all of his righteousnesses were his filthy rags. Everything that he did meant nothing to God. As a matter of fact, the more he did for God, because he did it with a rotten heart, it would just keep heating up the flames of hell for him. He would be piling wrath against the day of wrath, like he talks in Romans 2. Every day that went by, he'd be placing himself under more of God's judgment, not relieving it. When he finally understood that his heart was completely rotten before God, even though he was well-intentioned, when he finally understood that his sin would damn him in the hottest place in hell forever, and when he flew to the mercy of Christ to be relieved of all of that, to be saved from all of that, without doing one thing for it, then he says, I'm free. I'm free. I don't owe God anything. He did it all for me. And I don't owe men anything. I am not going to be brought under that bondage that I was under before. I'm free. But you know what? Because he was free to do whatever he wanted as long as he didn't sin, he voluntarily enslaved himself to people so that they could have eternal life just like he did. So what did he do? He became a Jew to the Jews. He went back to what he was, not to earn his salvation, but to win them to Christ. So, when a feast day came along, there wasn't anything wrong with Paul observing a feast day. He wasn't doing it to earn his salvation. He was doing it to win the people he was witnessing to Christ. When it came to taking a vow like he did in Acts 21, that Nazarite vow where he paid for the four other Jews paid for their sacrifices to show, he did it to show that I'm still a Jew. I'm still an ethnic Jew. I still have traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. He did it to win them to Christ. He didn't do it to earn a salvation. He was free to do it or not do it. He was free to keep the Sabbath or not keep the Sabbath. It didn't matter. But it might matter to someone else. And that's what he talks about in Romans 14. To one man the day means something. That would be to the Jews. To another man it doesn't mean anything. And that would be to the Gentiles. So he says, I became a Jew to the Jews so I could win them. He didn't go breaking in and say, hey, you know what? You need to throw all this stuff out. I got something to tell you. They're going to run him out of town on a rail. And he did the same thing, number two, as one without the law to those without the law in verse 21. Those would be the Gentiles. This is completely on the opposite side of the spectrum. I mean, the Gentiles didn't walk by any law. He says, but I didn't sin when I did that. It means that he was a Gentile, that when he was with Gentiles, he didn't keep Jewish laws. That's why he got all over Peter in Galatians chapter 2. You know, Peter, when you're in front of Gentiles, you can't tell them that they need to be keeping all of these Mosaic traditions. You can't do that. So he lived like a Gentile, and I'm sure if somebody served pork, Paul would eat it. Something a Jew would never do, because the Old Testament laws were no longer under effect concerning the dietary laws. He wouldn't have observed the Sabbath when he was in a Gentile city. And if not keeping the Sabbath with Gentiles would give poor Paul more of a credibility with them, that's what he did. Well, and then he says he became as one who was weak in verse 22, and here he's going back to the weak Christian. This isn't even evangelistic, but you know why he puts it in here? He says, to the weak believer, I became a weak believer. He wants to remind us that you can't separate how you live before unbelievers and Christians. You can't say that I'm going to give up all of these rights for unbelievers to see it come to Christ, but I'm not going to give up any rights for a weaker believer or a newer Christian. And that's why he says, I become all things to all men, any kind of person, whether they're saved or unsaved. He says you can't be willing to give up your personal freedoms to win the unsaved to Christ and then not give up any liberties to see your brothers and sisters sanctified. That doesn't make any sense. Paul did whatever he could without sinning, whatever it took, without compromising one ounce of truth to win people to Christ and at the same time see brothers and sisters sanctified. You know, Paul lived a pretty narrow life. And it wasn't because he was trying to earn points with God, it was because he wanted to see people saved and sanctified. There's a huge difference. And he said, I do it all, in verse 23, so that I might be partakers of it, of the gospel. I just want to enjoy myself in what God gave me to do. That's what he's saying. I want to partake of the benefits. You say, well, how does all this becoming of all things to all men apply to me? How can I give up personal freedoms to win people to Christ? Well, I think wherever we are, we have to be willing to give up time and energy, don't we? I mean, that's just common sense. If we see a neighbor in need of some help with their yard, for example, go help them with their yard. Give up something important to you to go help somebody else. This is pre-evangelism. You still have to give them the gospel. But they're not going to listen to you unless they know that you care about them. I mean, you might even have hired somebody else to do your yard. So what? Go help them. I mean, what kind of an impact do you think that would have on them? That'd be a huge impact. Maybe you can go dog sit or babysit or shovel someone's snow or pick up their kids, look after their house while they're away. Maybe you can take over somebody's work on your job while they're on vacation. There's a number of things we can do to earn credibility, to give up personal freedom. Yeah, do you have the right to go home and you know, kick back at that night and watch TV? Of course you do. But why don't you give up that right and maybe take somebody's paperwork home and do it for them? Maybe their family is sick. They're unsaved. They need to know Christ. You got to look for ways. You got to put the thinking cap on. No one's asking you to give up the truth. They're just asking you to open up a door for the truth, right? It takes time. Sometimes it takes money, energy. Go buy them a little gift. Why? Paul says, so that I might, by all means, save some. You're not going to save everybody. But we can save some. Well, next week we'll look at verses 24 to 27, which deals with disciplining our bodies for the sake of seeing people come to Christ. So, Father, thank you for this word. And Lord, you know how I'm wrestling with it. You know how it's gone through me like a laser-guided missile. I mean, I just can't hardly identify with what Paul did to see people come to Christ. And I'm sure my brothers and sisters are grasping for the same thing. But Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through your word, through meditating on this passage, maybe even memorizing it, we can come closer to what you would have us to do for the sake of seeing people come to Christ. Just a few more, Lord. As Jesus gave up everything to enslave himself to us, I don't think it's too much to ask us to enslave ourselves to others in their unsaved condition so that they might be saved. So please work in us, Lord. Thank you for this word, and thank you for our fellowship, and thank you what you have done for us. Amen. Well, if